All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Father, for another Lord's Day worship. I praise you for, God, first of all, just the fact that you have reconciled us to yourself and brought us into the family of your people, your children, and given us the spirit of adoption so that we can call you Father. We thank you for the inheritance in the kingdom of your Son that we have been granted, and that it's all a free gift of grace, apart from any worth or merit in us. And God, we thank you also for the way that you have secured our reconciliation to you through the willing sacrifice of your own beloved Son to bear the sin that we have committed and the penalty for it in our place. And Father, we can't even plumb the depths of all that he suffered and what that meant. But we know, oh God, that it was the greatest gift that you could have ever given to us, and that there's no thought of being able to repay or earn in any way or contribute in any way to what Christ has done. But we just want to give you our willing gratitude and our thanks, our praise, our adoration. And this, even this morning as we study the truths of your word, we do so with hearts thirsty to know you better as you have revealed yourself to be so awesome to us. And so, Lord, we pray for the presence and the power of your Spirit this morning, that he would work in our souls, that he would sanctify us by the truth, that he would fill us with the knowledge of Jesus. And Father, that we would be able to grow in grace this morning. We pray it for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. This morning we are going to continue in our study of basic Bible doctrines. And we have moved now into a new doctrine. So we've looked at the doctrine of the Word first. That's where we talked about the inspiration, inerrancy, clarity of the Scriptures, etc. We then went into the doctrine of God. We looked at his attributes. We looked at other doctrines related to God, such as angels. And we looked then at the doctrine of Christ. And we talked about his person and his work. We talked about two natures in one person. We talked about the atonement. But now we are going to move into a new doctrinal head. That is the doctrine. In other words, what does the Bible, the whole Bible, teach about this subject? The doctrine of the application of redemption. Okay, so we've talked about Christ and his work. And now we're going to look at what does the Scripture have to say about how the work of Christ, what he accomplished in his life and death and resurrection, how does that actually, in time and space, get applied to us as individuals? Okay, and this is a huge subject. And when we talk about this, we have to actually start one step removed from the actual salvation of individual human beings like us. We have to actually begin with another doctrine, or another aspect of this doctrine, which is called common grace. So the reason for that is because common grace is something that gives sort of a backdrop in which the special grace that God has given to us in applying Christ's work to us can be understood. Okay, so common grace gives us that framework in which we can understand just how wonderful it is that we have received more than just the common grace of God. We have received the special grace. Grace of God. Okay? And common grace is actually a very important doctrine in many ways, as we're going to see today. So, I just want to start out with the question of what is common grace? Now, I'm using that term. I mean, you could describe it in different ways, but that's generally been the historic term, the term used by theologians for quite a while now. So what is it? First of all, we just have to begin with some basic principles that the Scripture teaches in order to get to the place where we can define what common grace is. The first principle is that once the fall occurred, right? Once that incredible event, that horrifying event happened in which these creatures that God made in the beginning, in His image, to be His, you might say, representatives upon the earth. They bore the image of God upon the earth. They were to rule, take dominion over the earth and under Him. They were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with the image and the rule of God. They were intended to be God-glorifying creatures upon the earth. And when this horrible event happened, that Adam and Eve decided to listen to the devil instead of to God, and they rebelled against their Maker, and they said, we want to be our own rulers, in a sense. When that happened, you see that Adam and Eve, okay, immediately deserved death. And you remember Genesis 2:17, where it says, in the day that you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will surely die. And in many ways, what happens after the fall is somewhat of a surprise, right? Given that. We shouldn't come to the fall and what happens after and go, oh yeah, it makes total sense that God, you know, spared them and clothed them with animal skins and gave them a promise of redemption. What's surprising is that He did that. What would have been perfectly logical and reasonable was for God to immediately end this project, immediately put Adam and Eve to death, and thereby end the human race. Of course, He didn't, and that gets into the realm of special grace, which we're going to talk about. But that's the backdrop. That's the first principle we have to understand, is that the human race, from the beginning, the very fact that we exist, that we continue to exist as a human race, is somewhat of a surprise. It's a gracious gift of God. Because if we ever got what we deserve, going back to the very beginning, to the fall, it would have been immediate death. And not just physical death, but ultimate death, right? Separation from God for eternity in hell. And then we see that as the human race, you know, expands, as they do by God's grace, they become fruitful, they multiply, they fill the earth, we see that clearly they have inherited Adam and Eve's guilt and corruption. We see the corruption that comes. You know, Adam and Eve's first children end up, one of them murders the other. And if you look at the genealogies and you look at what happens through the children of Adam and Eve, it's not a pretty picture, is it? Very quickly, you realize this has become a corrupt human race, and a guilty human race, that we have inherited Adam's nature, and we have inherited the guilt that comes with it. So that Paul could look at the human race apart from saving grace, and he could say, we are by nature, that is, the natural condition that we are born in, we are by nature children of wrath, that is, children who deserve wrath because we, as Paul says, live in the lust of our flesh. So you get to the human race as a whole, as they expand out, and you see there's guilt, there's corruption, there's a deserving of death. In fact, you see over and over in the genealogies, and so-and-so lived so many years and then they died. So, and then the next person lived so many years and then they died. It's a record of the penalty of sin in part being played out, until you get to the point in Genesis 6 where God says, he looked upon the human race and he says, they've filled the world with violence because The thoughts and intents of their heart are only evil continually. That's what the scripture says, Genesis 6, 5, and 7. And so then we see a judgment, right? A judgment that becomes almost like a paradigm for God's just sentence upon the human race. I mean, he wipes out the entire human race, young and old, great and small, man, woman, and child, except for one family. Right? And when you look at that, you should just have this sense that, okay, here's another indication of what we would deserve as a human race if we ever got it. That we can't say at any point along our lives that we're innocent, that we deserve our next breath. No. The just sentence of God upon a fallen, guilty, corrupt human race is death. And you can see how later on Jesus himself picks up this imagery of the flood to describe what the final judgment will be. He says, in that day, it'll be like in the days of Noah, where people will be going about their lives and suddenly judgment will come upon them. Because this is a constant reminder, you know, unlike the Noah's Ark, you know, sort of toys that we have in our you know, Christian bookstores and other things, that kind of just happy scene of animals in a boat. Really, what it was this picture, this type, if you will, of the judgment of God upon the human race that would be like a harbinger of a greater judgment that would be to come. And we know that Paul describes, when you combine Romans 3:23 with Romans 6:23, you get the picture that over here he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then we hear over here we have, and the wages of sin is death. That's the picture. All have sinned, all deserve death. Every individual human being is guilty of sin and deserves the punishment of death. If we ever got what was just from God, that is what it would have to be. And so, now, if that's the case, right, then what we see from all of this is that human beings do not deserve any good thing from God. Does that make sense? I'm not trying to be hellfire and brimstone preacher here. I'm just, from a biblical perspective, this is not what we typically believe. It's not what a lot of evangelical Christians believe. But from a biblical perspective, it simply got to be that what we deserve is death. From the beginning, God justly could have wiped out the human race. We don't deserve to be here. We don't deserve any good thing from God. What we deserve is death. In fact, this, I always crack up because my dad used to tell me that repeatedly growing up. I'd be like, it's not fair. He'd say, you're mine. You know, actually, if we ever got what we deserved, it would be death. And that's right. It's true. We can never say that we are owed any good thing from God. People say, well, how could God be good and allow such bad things to happen, to allow people to starve in certain places in Africa? Or how could he have allowed such atrocities as the Holocaust to occur? Wait a second. Those things are horrible, and they're the result of human sin. But when you're talking about why did God allow it to happen, I mean, the fact that we're still breathing is something that we don't deserve. The fact that God allowed our sin to continue to unfold to the place that it is, with all of its destructive consequences, is not unjust. It's actually grace. Human beings do not deserve any good thing from God. Now I say that sets the background for understanding what we would talk about in terms of common grace, okay? Because what we see in redemptive history in the Bible is that rather than giving us what we deserved from the beginning and all the way through until our day, right? Rather than getting us what we deserve, God has temporarily, okay, so this is key, temporarily spared us from what we deserve, right? Temporarily spared human beings, the human race, from immediate death, from death that would result in our souls being confined to hell. And he, you know, you think, remember the angels. That's what happened to them when they fell, right? They went, there was no redemption, there was no grace. It was immediate, perfect justice. It says that when they sinned, God confined them in hell to hell until the days of judgment. That's what we'd have deserved. No good thing did we deserve. But he, in our case, unlike the angels, he spared us as a human race. Okay, I'm talking about every human being here. He spared us temporarily, even one day. If an infant lives one day, if a human being lives 7 years or 70 years, that all falls into this category. He has temporarily spared the human race from immediate death and allowed us to live on for a while. And during this life, he gives us many good things. Okay, so remember, we don't deserve any good thing from God. But as a human race, he has spared us, allowed us to live, and he gives us daily, as a human race, as a whole, every human being, many, many good things. And that is what we mean by common grace. Okay? Everything, every good thing that God gives us out of his free favor as a human race, because it has to be free favor. We don't deserve it, right? In fact, from a biblical perspective, we realize that every time we talk about God's free favor, we mean free favor to people who deserve death. So it's free favor to those who deserve death. Everything that God gives the human race out of his free favor, the innumerable blessings that he gives us in life that we don't deserve it, these are common grace. Now, we have to make a distinction, though. We are not talking about the blessings that belong to salvation. So we're talking about blessings that are not salvation blessings. So anything that God gives to the human race, apart from the blessings that result in salvation, or the blessings that are wrapped up with salvation, this is what we mean by common grace. That is, blessings given to every human being, though we don't deserve it, in this time that he has spared us and allowed us to live on. Okay, now, I want to then put these blessings into perspective, these common grace blessings, okay? In terms of three categories. First, you understand the difference between common grace and what we would call saving grace, right? First, in terms of it's different in terms of its recipients. Saving grace goes only to those whom God has chosen to save, right? You would say the elect. Common grace goes to all, right? All human beings. We'd also could talk about it, the difference between common grace and saving grace in terms of the source. The blessings of salvation flow from the cross, right? From the redemptive work of Jesus. The blessings of common grace don't flow directly from the redemptive work of Jesus. They just come directly to us out of the free, generous hand of God. Now, I would say this, right? It is certainly true that even the blessings of common grace flow to us in a sort of indirect way because of the redemptive work of Jesus. Can anyone think of why that would be? They are related. They do come to us because of the redemptive work of Christ in one sense. Can you suggest why that would be? Just the general blessings of common grace?
He loves us.
Okay. But you could say that he loves... Are you talking about does he love because he loves us as his people, those that he's going to save, or just because of everyone?
I don't know. I guess that he does love us.
Because he loves... Yeah, you're right. I think there is a general love that he has for the creatures that he's made. But that still doesn't necessarily flow out of the redemptive work of Christ, does it? Yeah.
Might be tied to the fact that he has temporarily spared us because of the work of Christ.
Exactly.
Everything's kind of put on hold as this whole thing of redemption unfolds.
Yeah.
From point A to point Z throughout history, and then in the end, we'll see the culmination of it.
Yeah. So even though the blessings of common grace, these blessings that he gives to all humanity, are not blessings that Christ earned through his work, his redemptive work, yet, we see that in one sense, all the blessings that God gives to human beings, in one sense, are the result, come to us because of the redemptive work of Christ, in that the whole reason he didn't kill us in the beginning was because he had a plan of redemption that he was going to unfold. That's why he's temporarily spared the human race, right? From immediate death, because he had a plan of redemption. So even though the blessings of common grace that he gives to all human beings aren't blessings that Christ directly earned through his life, death, and resurrection. They don't flow from his cross work in that way. Yet, the only reason that we have them as a human race is because of the fact that God had this redemptive plan that was going to be worked out. Okay, but in terms of the source, they do not flow from the cross, right? And then finally, we could talk about the results. All right? And we could say that common grace is different from saving grace in the sense that it doesn't result in salvation. So a person can have many, many good gifts of grace. They're undeserved. They're grace, right? But they could receive many blessings of common grace, and yet not it would not result in their salvation. In fact, it's only those blessings that we're talking about when we talk about common grace. If we're talking about blessings that result in salvation, we're talking about saving grace, which would be different. Okay, does that make sense? Anyone have any questions at this point before we move on about these things? Does it make sense? Okay, any questions? All right. You can always come back and ask a question if there's confusion on any of these things. I want to, at this point then, I want to move on and I want to talk about some examples. What kind of blessings are we talking about when we talk about these good gifts from God that we don't deserve, that are given to all men, that are distinct from saving blessings? So, examples of common grace, all right? And you could separate these into different headings. So, the first is I want to talk about, you could talk about physical blessings. What do I mean by this? Well, could I have someone, let's see, Rich, could you look at Matthew 5, 44 through 45? Darren, could you look up Acts 14, 16 through 17? So Matthew 5, 44 and 45, Acts 14, 16 through 17. And let's see, how about a woman? How about Bridget? Could you look up Psalm 145, verses 9 through 16? Okay, so... there is a sense in which even the fact that the physical world is sustained and that human life is caused to continue and flourish upon the world, that just at the basic level, just those basic things that we experience as blessings are blessings from God that would fall into this category of common grace. So let's read where we see this in the scripture. Matthew 5, 44 through 45.
When I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust.
Okay, so we think about it. God wants us, Jesus calls us as his disciples in that passage to love even those who are our enemies, right? There's no promise that our enemies will be saved, or that there's any going to be any redemptive result through loving our enemies. He just says to be good to your enemies. In Romans 12, he says, give them a drink if they're thirsty. Give them food if they're hungry. Why? Because this is the heart of God. Because he himself, in Luke's gospel, it says that he himself is kind to wicked and ungrateful men. So you think of the whole human race, as corrupt as it is, as deserving of death as it is, and what he tells us here is that he's kind to wicked and ungrateful men. How? By making the sun rise on them and sending rain on them. And it's not just to those he's going to save. It says to the just and to the unjust. Common grace. Just the fact that the sun rises, that the rain comes in its season, that the earth continues to spin on its axis. Common grace. Okay, the next verse, Darren. This is Acts 14, 16, and 17.
In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness in what he did good, and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness.
So you think about even the hardened atheist who denies the existence of God, yet when he goes to the store and buys food that was grown under the sun and rain that God provides, and enjoys that food and a healthy meal with all of his secularist buddies from his seminary, well, today you could have an atheist in a seminary, from his college, university, and he has no gratitude to God. In fact, he hates God and rejects his existence, and yet every day he lives in the realm of God's common grace. It is God in his goodness who has provided for that man in all of his wickedness the rains from heaven and their seasons, and he satisfied his heart with food and gladness. One other one, Psalm 145, and actually, Bridget, I'll have you read just verse 9 and then skip to verses 15 and 16. Okay.
The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. And then 15 and 16?
Yeah.
The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing.
Yeah, so you see that the Lord upholds all who are falling and raises all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you. You give them their food in their due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. See, you might add in there Paul's words in Acts 17 where he says, every one of us lives and moves and has our very being through him. The very next breath we take, the fact that our atoms hold together, the fact that things fall every day at 9.8 meters per second, the fact that our universe is structured in the way that it is to preserve life on this planet, every single one of those things is God's common grace, his goodness to all men in the physical realm. Okay? Now, the second area of common grace that we might say is intellectual blessings. All right, intellectual blessings, and I don't necessarily have a verse for this, okay, but it's one of those things that we can see with our eyes, and if we think about it, as we look around us in the natural world, we could say that we have seen people who lose their minds, who give themselves over to irrationality and ignorance. We also see, right, that every single one of us is plagued by that to one degree or another because of sin. We all experience some level of a darkenedness of mind, and it's only the grace of God that begins to dispel the darkness and help us to understand, renew our minds, and help us to think God's thoughts after him. You think of that spectrum from over here to the struggle that we have, all of us, intellectually, with the effects of sin, down to the most degraded and intellectually irrational person that has lost their mind, and we say, you know what? God could just allow all of us as a human race to slide into irrationality, to give ourselves wholly over to the darkness of mind, to the corruption of our thinking that is a result of sin. And yet, for some reason, he is pleased to maintain a level of rationality, to maintain a level of understanding, to maintain a level of a commitment to what is true. Even though we see in a society that is degrading, we exchange the truth for a lie, and yet there's still a measure of sustaining, of a commitment to truth that makes functioning as human beings even possible, right? Things like science and mathematics and industry and technology are all the result. Of course, all of those things can be twisted, but they're all a result of God's sustaining grace in terms of the intellectual abilities of human beings, right? And that, too, is part of God's common grace that he gives to all men. Moral, we could also say in the realm of morality. Okay, now, in this regard, I would like you to turn, actually, to Romans chapter 2. And we see Romans 2, 14 and 15, a familiar passage to many of you. Here, Paul is talking about those who are Gentiles. He talks about the fact that in our passage, he explicitly identifies Gentiles. He says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, in other words, they haven't been given the law in terms of the special revelation of the old covenant like the Jews were. They don't have the law in that sense. But, and yet, by nature, they do what the law requires. He says, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Now, we'll just stop there for it. You realize what God is saying. He's saying that even those who have never been given the law in terms of tablets of stone or the revelation that God gave to man in Mount Sinai, or they don't have a Bible in their hands, yet they still know that it's wrong to come up and steal their spear, or to sleep with their wife, or to tell a lie. They still have an understanding. They show, as Paul says, that the law of God is written upon their hearts. And who did that? That was God. He didn't have to do that. He could totally remove all. He could have allowed every remnant of morality, of true morality, to go. But instead, in order for the preservation of human existence upon the earth, in his common grace to all men, he has allowed a preservation of morality. Now, we do everything we can to pull the wires out of our brains as human beings and to call good evil and evil good and to deny and suppress the truth. And yet, even then, there remains a moral sensibility. There remains something of a conscience in people, right? And if that were not the case, society would implode, wouldn't it? God's common grace. What about the aesthetic? I'm always struck when I think about it of what was portrayed regarding Mozart in that movie Amadeus. How many of you guys have seen that movie? Do you remember what was the moral character of Mozart? I don't know how accurate that was, but I'm guessing that was pretty accurate in that movie. I mean, he was a debased man in many ways, just a moral degenerate, almost like a child. And yet, he could write music with such genius that he didn't even supposedly, and I've heard that this is true, he didn't have to go back and correct and erase and write. It was a God-given gift, a genius with music. You see the same thing with poetry and writing and painting and drawing and drama, the genius of the great painters of times past, despite their moral degeneracy or the fact that they deny God, the great writings of Shakespeare, you see that God has preserved an ability to perceive and to appreciate beauty in every aspect of life, right? Whether that be music or writing or drama or the aesthetic, there's still a perception of beauty that allows even the most morally degenerate person to know that that sunset is beautiful and to appreciate it. And so that allows for the production of great works of art in our society, right? That, too, is God's common grace. Now, you see, if you've ever read any of Francis Schaeffer's works on this, he talks about how we see the degeneration of that in you know, to the point where in music they tried to create music that didn't have any rhythm or didn't have any synthesis to it, and in hopes that maybe that would be sort of the new direction. You see it in art, where sometimes you just look at it and you go, what is this? This is just ugly. And yet that's called modern art. And you could say, man, the loss of the aesthetic. But you still see, you can look at a movie or you can read a work of art, even by an unbeliever, and you can say, wow, that's beautiful. They understood. Common grace. Societal. This is huge in our day, especially. You think of the fact that God, from the beginning, has ordained certain institutions that he knew in his wisdom would function for the preservation of human society together. What would be some of those that you see that are institutions that were from creation? In other words, they're not just for the church, they're for all human beings without exception. What are some of the institutions that God has given to us that you can think of? Okay, marriage. Marriage, Genesis chapter 2. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, which is also includes gender, right? The fact that we're male and female. And tied up with that, you would say, is the whole family. Because we're male and female, and we're to come together in marriage, and we're able to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. All of these are part of a creation ordinance. Gender, marriage, and family, that are for the preservation of human society, not only in terms of propagation, in other words, having children and continuing as a human race, but also holding together. That the family unit is a key building block, like a cell to the body. It's a key building block to human society. It holds the fabric of society together. What's another institution? Think biblically here, so... Okay, law.
Justice system.
Okay, so Romans 13, 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter explicitly says that our civil magistrates, in other words, our human government, is something that is ordained by God and for the preservation of human society. He says they bear the sword so that they might punish the evildoer and essentially protect those who do right. And he could write that in the days of Nero, right? Going back even to Genesis chapter 9, you remember if someone sheds the blood of man, who will shed the blood of that person? Man. So there, even going back to Genesis chapter 9, God saw that in the midst of an evil day, when people were going to do evil, even to the point of shedding the blood of someone who bore the image of God, he ordained that fellow man would bear the sword to punish the wicked for the preservation of human society. Can you imagine if that wasn't the case? What would happen to society? If even murder, even the taking the life of one created in the image of God, would have no consequence. Now, of course, again, we see the degradation of this in our society, but how good was God to give to human beings as a whole the institution of human government for the preservation of society? We would collapse without human government. You could add into this something like work. God put man in the garden even before the fall, Genesis 2:15, to work it and to keep it. He told us to take dominion over the earth, which would involve organization and genius and administration of various kinds. And we can see how that creation mandate is worked out in all kinds of organizations that we have in society, whether that be educational or charity or business or whatnot, that are part of man taking dominion over the earth. And without them, it would be difficult for society to function. These are things that as they are preserved, society will flourish, and they preserve society as marriage and family or human government or the institution of work are eliminated or degraded, so will go the integrity of human society. And then finally, so that's a common grace. I'm using this, I just made this word up. I mean, it's a real word, but I'm just making it up in terms of the categories. I don't think you'll find it in a theology book. But there's a common grace, a grace that God gives to just human beings as a whole, which I would call associational, and that is the dynamic that you find, for instance, with God is doing a redemptive work among his people, right? And then he places those people into human society. And what happens? There's benefit just by association with the people of God. It started with something like Joseph, as simple as Joseph is put into Potiphar's house, and Potiphar goes, man, here's a guy who has integrity, who works hard, who has a measure of understanding that God has given to him, and my house is being blessed. We turn the whole house over to Joseph. And then, of course, Pharaoh did the same thing. Or you think about the effect of Daniel and his friends in Babylonian society, the same thing. You think about Jeremiah 29, where Jeremiah tells the people of Israel as they're living in Babylon to seek the peace of their city, to build homes, to establish their life in the midst of Babylon, and that they were to actually pray for their society and seek the peace of it, seek the well-being of it. And that's going to have an effect upon wherever God's people are. To the extent that they're obeying God, there will be blessings that accrue to the society. Now, you can see how this has worked. Some of the great moral reforms within human society have been at the instigation of Christians. Think of things such as hospitals and educational institutions, etc. Those have been, in many senses, both preserved and propagated through the Christian church in one form or another. And so this is another common grace that God gives to the world, is the blessings that overflow from having transformed human societies living, that are his people living right in the midst and doing good things in the society. Okay, so you can see that all of these things, remember, they're not limited to those whom God has chosen to save. They don't flow directly out of the redemptive work of Christ, and they don't result in salvation. They're just good things that God in his free favor gives to all human beings, right, to one degree or another, in this period of time in which he has temporarily stayed the destruction of the human race. These are just, he just pours out goodness upon the human race, even though the human race in their sin shakes their fist at heaven and suppresses the truth about God and exchanges the truth of God for a lie and worships created things rather than the creature. See, this is common grace. Any questions at this point that you'd want to ask about any of this? Okay. Okay, then here's what I want to do next. I want to talk about the reason that God gives common grace, and then I want to talk finally and close with a number of practical ways that this should affect us practically in our thinking and our living. Okay? So first, the reason. Quickly, I want to give four reasons. The first and most obvious reason that God gives common grace is because it was necessary to accomplish his plan of redemption. Okay, so I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Here we're talking about Peter's addressing the issue of some people who say, who deride and mock the Christian church and say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. And he's addressing this accusation that the Lord's not really coming back. And he says in verse 8, well, don't overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. Remember, think about this. We're talking about why is it that there is this delay in the end of all things? Why is it that God continues to allow things to go on as they are? And for human beings, despite their wickedness, to experience all the good things that he gives them every day. He says in verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but for all to reach repentance. Now, if you look at the you there, it's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish. I think the any is could be translated any of you. Looking back to the previous phrase, he's patient toward you. He's not wishing that any of you should perish. Who is he talking about? I think he's probably talking about, most likely, those whom he's chosen to save, toward the believers that are listening to this, toward those who would be the objects of his special grace. But nevertheless, you see what he's saying? He's saying the delay in which God gives all men a chance to continue to live and move and have their being and experience all of his good gifts is tied up with his desire that not any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In other words, the delay in the destruction of the human race, in which common grace comes to the human race, is tied up with his desire to fulfill his redemptive purposes. That's why he gives common grace, is because, as we said in the beginning, he's got this redemptive plan that he's unfolding. Okay, so first of all, it's so that he can accomplish his redemptive plan. Second is to reveal his goodness. This is what we read about when Rich read that verse from Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And he said, you be kind to your enemies because God is kind to wicked and ungrateful men, giving them rains and the seasons and all these things. Why? So in one sense, the common grace, all of these blessings, they are intended to glorify God. That is, they are a shining forth, a revelation of his character, of his kindness. Do we see the kindness of God and the fact that he pours out all of these blessings upon people who actually deserved his judgment from the beginning? Absolutely. It's a way of just displaying the goodness of God. Third, why does God give common grace? Well, because it's going to end up, in the end, highlighting the justness of his final judgment. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Flip over to there, Romans 2, verse 5. He says to unrepentant Jews, he says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render each according to his works. Think about what that means. Every day that human beings in their wickedness reject God and yet soak up his common grace, every day that God delays in destroying the human race for their sin, that's not something he owes us. It's just free, undeserved favor. And yet at the end, will any mouth... I mean, let's be clear. Even at the beginning, God could have wiped out the human race at any point and he would have been just. But the fact that he has delayed so long and borne in his mercy with vessels prepared for destruction, will anyone have an open mouth before God to say, God, you have not been just? No, I mean, the delay in which he poured out, he not only didn't destroy, he poured out his goodness upon the human race, at the end will just serve to highlight the incredible purity of God's just judgment. No one will be able to, in any way, charge God with injustice. And then finally, you think about the ultimate end in everything that God does is to begin the praise of his own glory. All of this, both his redemptive plan and all the common grace he pours out upon people, all will in the end, and do even now to the extent that we understand it, radiate to the glory of God. God's common grace shines forth his glorious character. That even to wicked and unjust men, both his people, both the just and the unjust alike, he has been exceedingly, exceedingly good all throughout human history. Okay, so finally, let's talk a little bit about why this matters. Why is it important to have a robust biblical doctrine of common grace? See, now you can use that word. Now you can just seem really smart to your people. You can, maybe you know someone at work who's just like an exceptionally, they're just a really good person. They're not a Christian, but they just, you can say, man, they just display a lot of common grace. You understand what you're talking about. Just the good things that God gives, both to the just and to the unjust. Common grace. Why is it important? Let me give you one really helpful application of this. You know, we all understand that you could take a drug addict off the street who just gave their life to the Lord, and you know, there was a, let's just say that we could see into his heart, we could know there was a genuine conversion there, and yet 3 days later they go back to the bar, they have another drink, they get drunk again, and they're just weeping and sorrowful over their sin, they repent, but and they come to church and they're all tatted up and they accidentally drop like a foul word in the Sunday school, and you're like, oh my gosh, and you just see this person has a lot of growing to do. And then you see your neighbor, let's call him Flanders, right? And they're just an upright person. You know, they mow their lawns, they wash their cars, they have good kids who are respectful, but they're not a Christian. In fact, they might even be atheists. They might be professors down at the local college, and they don't have any regard for God, but there's just a measure of integrity there. In fact, one time they clipped your car, and you didn't even know. They could have easily just said, we're not going to tell them, you know, they'll just, their insurance will cover it. And yet they didn't. Their conscience was afflicted. They came, they knocked on your door, they told you what happened. And you look at, you know, George over here, the guy just off the street and, you know, dropping F-bombs in the Sunday school and still sliding back into sin and just mess. And Flanders over here, who is actually a pretty decent fellow. In fact, you might say, I feel kind of bad because I see I'm actually not as good of a person as this Flanders over here. And you say, what is going on? It's the difference between common grace, special grace. This grace that a person has even apart from a faith in Christ, they don't know anything of the cross of Christ, they could actually have more common grace than a believer. And yet it's not, doesn't result in salvation. Special grace is one day going to make George and everyone who has it perfect and pure in the eyes of God. But in the moment, they might actually have less common grace than Flanders. And you see, that helps us because we can stumble on this, can't we? And we want to do things like say, well, even though this person doesn't believe, you know, maybe they are going to go to heaven. No, it's just common grace. It's a blessing from God, but it's not saving. And this person over here could be wretched and messy. And the more we see of ourselves, the more we could see that in ourselves. And yet, they'd be going to heaven because of special grace. That helps us. It gives you an understanding. And it helps you in the face of accusations, right? We understand the church is going to be full of sinners. That doesn't mean that some people outside the church could be better people, relatively speaking, than sinners in a lot of, and than Christians in a lot of ways. It's nothing to do with it. It's common grace. Now, if you see that a church that there's no spiritual growth at all, you wonder, do they even have special grace? Because special grace does transform our life. But it doesn't mean, just that the difference there does not mean that this person has got special grace, or that this person lacks saving grace. That's just how it works. Also, common grace helps us to understand, you know, sometimes, especially if maybe you're coming to an understanding of the doctrines of grace, you're coming to a more more Calvinistic perspective of the teaching of Scripture. Sometimes you can so emphasize the doctrine of total depravity, which is that every faculty of humanity, of our human nature, is corrupted by sin, making us morally unable to come to God. Why? Because if we're left to ourselves, we're dead to God and we run away from Him. It taints all of our works as with sin. Yet, we could so emphasize that we think that things are as bad as they possibly could be. And we turn total depravity into utter depravity. That's not true, is it? Common grace, God, things are not nearly as bad as they could be. God has been exceedingly gracious to humanity. He preserves us with physical blessings. He preserves a level of intellectual understanding that moral conscience that allows society to continue to function. He's given us many different gifts that as a human race as a whole, we should not overlook that. We should not play that down. We should understand that not everything is as bad as it could be, right? And then also, it helps us not to see that it's not true that unbelievers are as bad as they could possibly be, and they can never do anything good in a relative sense. We understand that as well. Of course, one thing, from one perspective, without faith, you can't do anything that is actually good in God's sight. But from a relative perspective, unbelievers are capable of doing many good things. And then finally, let me just say this. Common grace helps us to understand the goodness of certain things that in the natural world, marriage and sexuality. Sometimes in the church history, they've denied those things. They've thought of them as inherently bad. No, those are things that God has given us in His goodness. Food and drink. Sometimes we can turn those into evil things just because we abuse them. No, they're good gifts. Art and beauty. Government, right? Sometimes we can just so shake our fist at the government that we say, we want to get rid of government altogether. Whoa! Government is a good gift that God has given us for the preservation of society. We don't want to be ascetics in that way. We want to be those who enjoy the good things that God has given us, just not abuse them. Okay? And finally, it should just make us thankful people. How good God has been to us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the doctrine of common grace and the understanding of just how magnificently good You have been to us. Not only as believers, but just even at the basic level of the human race. Father, we want to be those who praise You and give You the appropriate glory that You deserve, to vindicate Your justice and to just have a robust, healthy sense of how good You have been to us, that we are so undeserving. We praise You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.